Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to each and every one of you out there. God is so good. Where would we be without our mothers? We wouldn't be without our mothers. Thank God in heaven for those precious ladies and their influence in our lives. Thank God for mothers. I thank God for each and every one of you. You have a weighty responsibility upon your shoulders to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to raise them in an environment of prayer and love and nurturing. We may not have enjoyed that ourselves growing up in what are some dysfunctional homes, but we all had imperfect parents. And by the grace of God, we'll all turn out just fine, and so will our children as we commit them into the hands of the Lord. God is good. Romans 13, the theme of the book of Romans, to encapsulate the entire gospel that is before us, the gospel of Paul, if you will, how to be saved and what salvation means to us. The theme of the book is a righteousness from God. And he laid that out for us in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that now is available to all. This righteousness is imputed to us, it's given to us, it's reckoned to us, it's accounted to us, like on an accounting ledger. We are justified through Christ. This is received by faith. It is lived out in the power of His Holy Spirit. And this is the process that we call sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a lifelong process, to be sure. And until we see Him face to face and are perfected in our glorious new bodies, we get to practice scripture that says, love covers a multitude of sins. I just read that in my quiet time this morning in Peter. It's generally accepted that the book of Romans was written early in the spring of the year 57 AD, some 4 or 5 years after the edict of Roman Emperor Claudius, by which he banished all Jews from Rome. Now, the reason for that imperial decree was never clearly stated. He just gave them all the boot. But the Roman historian Suetonius tells us that it was because the Jews were making such continual disturbances under their leader, quote, Crestus, unquote, kind of a Latinized common misspelling of Christ. So a Roman historian in that day and age speaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As in those early times, the Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism, so it's most likely that both Christians and Jews were included in this edict. And as we touch on what may be difficult topics for you this morning, understand who is on the throne when Paul writes this. It's none other than Nero. In modern day times, I've heard him referred to as Nero the Nutcase, although the first half of his reign seems to have been pretty reasonable. In the second half of his reign, he viciously persecuted Christians. He ruled Rome from 54 to 68 AD. He was forced by his guards to commit suicide in June of the year 68 AD, and we know that Peter and Paul were both martyred prior to that. So Christians are written to by the great Apostle Paul to submit to Nero? If they were supposed to submit to Nero, you and I should not have any problem submitting to any authority that God has placed over us in the United States of America. They were supposed to submit to Nero, submit to the Roman army of occupation? How much more difficult for them must it have been in that first century as Christians were being persecuted than it is for us today? But Jesus had said much the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. You'll remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, when you're struck on the cheek by one of these Romans, be sure to turn the other cheek. When pressed into service to carry a Roman soldier's gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Hence the phrase, to go the extra mile. That's where it came from. That very scripture. We're to love even our enemies and pray for those that despitefully use us. That's the true test of the faith that we claim to possess. Faith is expressed in actions. How much do we love our enemies? How much do we submit to those in authority over us? In verses 1 through 3, be reminded that Rome was the imperial capital, the seat of the empire's civil government. And as residents of Rome, Paul's readers were aware of both the glory and the shame of debauchery in that city of Nero. They were also citizens of another kingdom, Christ's kingdom, that's referred to so often in the New Testament scriptures. So it's appropriate for Paul to discuss a Christian's role and responsibility to his government and his civil rulers. This applies so very much to us today. The authorities over us, whether they are federal or state or local, have mandated certain things during this coronavirus pandemic. And some of us have struggled to be obedient to some of the things that they have commanded. Right at the present moment, it is against the law to gather more than 10 people together in the same place as a church. I know there are churches that are doing that. That's between them and the Lord and the authorities. But I know clearly what the governor has said. And unless we can have 10 or less people in the building, we cannot meet together. However, Friday, there was a word of good news. The governor did say in his presser, it was either Thursday or Friday, I watched it, and he said, we are looking at reopening churches for gathered assemblies at no more than 50% capacity on Memorial Day. That falls on Monday this year. But there is, and he said it was all dependent on the data between now and then, so he was pretty non-dogmatic, but it will require social distancing. It will require that all of us wear masks when we come together. But I am hoping and praying that the Lord will allow us to come together again starting Memorial Day, so that last week of May we'll have Wednesday night service and Sunday morning service together. But stay tuned and keep an eye on our CCESchurch.com website, and we'll let you know just as soon as we know further. But I'm encouraged by the news. Let's look at what the great apostle Paul has to say to us in Romans 13 and verse 1. Everyone. You? Me? Pastors? Governors? Senators? Congressmen? Everyone. Must. Circle the word must. It's a strong imperative in the original language that demands that we obey. It's not an issue of whether you like it or not, but everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is, and here's why, there is no authority except that which God has established or allowed to be established. True of Nero, true of Governor Polis, true of President Trump. These are the authorities that we must submit to. It doesn't mean that you agree with all of their ideologies or lifestyles. That's irrelevant. God has allowed them to come to power. He expects us, indeed, he commands us to submit to them. The authorities that exist have been established by God. To not submit to them is to not submit to God. I don't ever want to put myself in those shoes. Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authorities rebel against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. Everyone, verse 1 says, everyone. This chapter's been haunting me for 2 months. As the lockdown order in Colorado and stay-at-home order and stores were closed and the economy has taken such a massive beating, the likes of which hasn't been seen in the history of America, certainly not since the Great Depression of 1929. But we're to submit to the governing authorities, whether we have agreed with their national or state or local policy or not. Submit to the good ones and the bad ones, or the ones that you ideologically do not agree with. Speak well of them. Respect them is what we're going to be commanded in Scripture. Submit is a word that some people struggle with just right off the bat. They just don't even like the word. It was originally a Roman military term, hupotasso, which it's mentioned 49 times in the Greek New Testament. It's an important word. It's an important concept for Christians. Why does it say the same thing 49 times? Because we're not good at it. This is going to step on a lot of toes this morning. I would like to apologize for that, but I did not write the text that is before us. God did. And in obedience to what it says is a matter of faith between you and the Lord Almighty. It was originally a military term, to submit to the powers within the army. It gave it structure and organization, order, rank, and stability. It was a military term. It wasn't a term that said a general is better than a foot soldier, but it gave order and rank and structure to the army without which it could not survive. The church also needs to submit to its leaders, its authorities. The church as a whole is to submit to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. And submit is the dominant theme in these opening seven verses here. What he says is civil governments ordained by God, pagan or not. In ancient times, you'll be reminded, God on many occasions appointed specific individuals who were to rule his people. Like in the case of Moses and Joshua, later on the judges, later on the kings. It did not mean that they were all good kings. Some of them were terrible, and yet God said, you show them respect and obey what they command. Verse 2, in other words, obey the law. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. Obey the law. Well, I don't like wearing a mask. I don't like it either. It's just my nose. I can't stand it. The little rubber bands that go around your ears, pull your ears forward, make you look like some cartoon character. Nobody likes the masks. Is it the law? Yep. Then how come only 50% of people walking into Walmart are wearing them? It's the law. Why aren't we all wearing them? Now, it brings to mind, you probably thought the question yourself already, to what extent do we obey the law? To the extent that you agree? No. To the extent that you like it or not? No. You obey to the extent that it is not specifically contradicted in God's word, in which case it is better to obey God than man, as Peter and John said in Acts 4:19 and again in 5 and verse 29. We must obey all laws, all regulations, whether we like them or not, dearest friends, whether they're fair or not. Let me just give you some practical lists. Feel free to write these down because I find that many God-fearing and Bible-believing people are in violation of these laws that civil government has put over us, but we dismiss it. Excuse me. Here's one law. You're supposed to stop at stop signs. Well, there's a novel idea. It's not a California stop where you slow down to 5 miles an hour and make your corner. It's a stop sign, and you're supposed to stop. Here's another one. Of course, I'm sure none of you are guilty of this. You're supposed to obey the speed limits. I know you're laughing. Because you don't. Does God expect you to? Yes. But Pastor Jim, isn't that legalism? God is the one who wrote chapter 13 in the book of Romans, not me. Obey the civil authorities. Obey the laws that they placed over us. That includes stop signs, speed limits, gun laws, regardless of how you feel about guns. How about taxes? Well, I don't like paying taxes. Nobody does, but are taxes necessary to preserve some measure of cohesiveness in our federal government? Yes, we obey the IRS. How about regional building and planning departments? Are we supposed to obey their rules and regulations and laws? Yes. And there are many of them that directly impact churches. Give you one, for instance. A church can't legally be put in a strip mall. Not in El Paso County. Regional Building and Planning says it wasn't zoned for that. You're not supposed to do that. And yet I've seen so many churches. I know many of the pastors operate out of ignorance. Are we supposed to obey a liberal gay governor ordering churches to remain closed to gatherings over 10 people? We're supposed to obey that. It's the law. Wearing masks in public places. It's the law. It's a temporary law that is good for 30 days by executive order, but we are to do that. And I pray that this moratorium on church meetings will be lifted on Memorial Day, May 25th this year, with 50% capacity. We have a 400-seat sanctuary, so I'll put up 200 chairs and space them as widely as we can and put overflow in the foyer out there. We'll practice social distancing. We'll have plenty of hand sanitizer that you can bathe yourself in, and nobody will be allowed in the sanctuary without wearing a mask. I think that is well within the rules, provided that more than 10 people can meet. That's per the governor. Well, verse 3 points out for us, for rulers hold no terror for those who do what's right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Speaking of punishment, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. In other words, he's God's servant, and God expects us to obey his servants. Obviously, when civil rulers and authorities overstep their biblical bounds, it's better to obey God than man. But so far, nobody has asked me to do anything contrary to Scripture. I must obey. I may not agree, but that is irrelevant. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. To not obey them is to disobey the clear command of Scripture here. What you see in verse 4 is the biblical principle of using force to maintain order. Paul, as he uses the word sword, he means that to be penalties for disobedience, up to and including capital punishment. Capital punishment. You say, well, I don't believe in the death penalty. God does. Let me refer you to Genesis chapter 9, Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 21. In many places throughout that chapter, Exodus 22, 19. In fact, the phrase put to death as a command occurs 86 times in the Old Testament in the context of civil disobedience and war. You say, well, I just don't believe in it. Well, try to imagine for just a second David facing Goliath and bowing out of the fight as a conscientious objector. The Spirit of God had laid it upon his heart to do exactly what he did, and the Spirit of God empowered him to do exactly what he did. What we don't want to find ourselves doing is rebelling against established order. Verse 5, whether it be God's established order or man's, because to do so always has consequences, some severe and others. But I think there is a real problem with the root of rebellion within the human flesh. And I think that God often tests us in this area. Will you submit or will you rebel? Rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child, the Proverbs tell us. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And sometimes some of us need a gentle reminder on the seat of the pants from God to do the right thing. I don't want there to ever be a spirit of rebellion that drives my decisions. None of us can afford that as the children of God. Verse 6, this is why you also pay taxes. Pay taxes. Don't cheat. Don't lie. Don't try to fudge the numbers. Pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Verse 7 stands out to me as being one of the most pragmatic verses in Romans chapter 13. Don't accuse anyone falsely. While you can see in others' actions, you and I are not in a good place to judge another's motives or see into their heart. Only God can and should do that. Practical stuff. Pay your debts. Plain and simple. And that theme continues on in verse 8, if you would like to look there. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Pay your debts. However, the thrust of this passage isn't really debt reduction or financial mismanagement, but it's love. It's love. Agape, of course, is the word. Other scriptures address debt and how to handle that as a child of God. Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy chapter 24, again in chapter 31, Nehemiah chapter 10. The Proverbs are loaded with exhortations about financial management. I encourage you to look at those. But love is the one debt that is never paid off. Keep on loving each other. Keep on respecting each other. Keep on submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. Submission should be the law that governs all church interaction, love and submission. Humbling yourself, esteeming others is greater than yourself. But sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes church leadership isn't exalted. They're berated or looked down upon or talked about behind their back or disagreed with. And that should not be so in the body of Christ. What you have there in verse 9, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not cover, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. It's the golden rule, if you will. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, not necessarily the guy next door to you or across the street from you, although they may be included, but it sums up the right application of the entire law. Instantly, the flesh is looking for an out. Well, who's my neighbor? Anyone in need. Anyone in need that God has put in your path. Saved or not saved. You'll remember in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This guy gets beat up and robbed by robbers, and he's left to die along the side of the road, and a priest comes along, and a Levite comes along, and they don't want to become unclean by helping the guy. And a wretched and hated and despised Samaritan comes along and picks the guy up and cares for him and takes him to an inn and gives the innkeeper some money and says, take care of him until I get back. And if there's any additional bill, I'll pay it. He's the good Samaritan who did what was right. The Samaritan did. Not to commit adultery, murder, steal, and covet are the 7th, 6th, 8th, and 10th commandments in that order. You can read them for yourself in Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 13. But what Paul sums up is that entire section of the law by quoting Leviticus 19, 18. Love, love, love. Love covers a multitude of sins. We should practice love more often and slander less. Gossip less. We should respect and encourage and speak well of each other. And yet we have all had those that came against us that did not treat us that way. You say, well, it's tough to do. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount asked all kinds of impossible things of us. In chapter 5, just starting out, the Sermon on the Mount occupies 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus said, if you've thought about sinning with him, you've already committed it. If you've lusted after someone else, you've already committed the crime of adultery. If you've had hatred in your heart for your brother, if you've been angry with him or called him fool or racha or something like that in Aramaic, we've committed the act of murder. The rules that Jesus laid out should have a place in our hearts just because we love him and have received his love. You say, this is hard to do. Well, Jesus said, love your enemies. That's harder. Not just love the Christians. We're imperfect, and that's difficult enough, but love your enemies, Jesus said. If you thought you could keep the Sermon on the Mount, he busts us all at the close of chapter 5 in the Gospel of Matthew and says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you didn't get it before, you should get it with that sentence. That's impossible. Of course it is. You can't do it in the flesh. You can't do it by trying harder. Love and joy and peace and patience is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Only as you draw close to him and he fills your heart afresh every single day, 100 times a day if necessary. Only in Christ can a person meet this or any of the requirements of the law. But remember what Paul wrote the Philippian church in chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You mean I can love my enemies? Yes. You mean I can submit to the authorities over me, even if I don't agree with them? Yes. Can I love my enemies by his power and strength? Yes. This isn't a command to love ourselves. Love others as you love yourself. It's not a command to love ourselves. It's an acknowledgement that we already have a tendency to do that. You look after number one, first and foremost. Our flesh wants to be put first, but my Bible says love does not demand its own way, but the flesh sure does. That's why you and I can't afford to be in the flesh. The fruit, the deeds of the flesh are so horrific. Let no debt remain outstanding, verse 8 says, except love. It fulfills the law that we have before us. Now, what verse 11 to the end of the chapter remind us of is the certainty of Christ's return should motivate us every day to holy living. I don't want to do any of the sins that the world does. I don't want to conform myself to the world's image. I don't want to do drugs. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want anything to impair my ability to fellowship with a perfect and holy God. Why would I want to soil this vessel? The Holy Spirit resides in me. Why would I want to defile this temple, as Paul encourages the Corinthian believers to not do? Don't defile this temple. Verse 11, do this understanding the present time. The hour has this present evil time when the love of many will wax cold, Jesus said in Matthew 24. And people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money, Paul would write young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Highlight that section of verse 11. This is why we do what we do. This is why we do the commands that we've just been given in this chapter. Christ's coming could happen at any moment. It's the church, it's been the church's hope for 2,000 years. But he says, the hour has come, the second half of verse 11 there. In other words, now is the time for action. Don't put it off. Awake from your slumber. You remember Jesus wrote the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, the lukewarm church that seemed to be in this state of stupor, just not pursuing spiritual things and not caring. They were lukewarm. They were compromised. They were ineffective as a church. Wake up from your slumber. Now is the time to put off the deeds of the flesh and the sin that does so easily entangle us, as Hebrews says. His coming is nearer now than when we first believed. I've always loved the last chapter of the book of Revelation because in chapter 22, he says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming again. I'm coming soon. He says it three times in the closing chapter. Behold, I am coming soon. I know it's been 2,000 years, but it's 2,000 years nearer now than when we first believed or they first believed. It could be any moment. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says this, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is, to return, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it's only been a couple of days. A couple of thousand years, but days, if you will, in God's economy. There is an interesting but obscure passage found in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that may have a bearing on this. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years are as a day. Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea says. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Some have suggested that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, as Peter just outlined for us. Some have suggested that that may apply to Hosea chapter 6. In other words, Jesus died in the spring of the year 30 AD. Jerusalem fell to the Romans under siege in 70 AD. Thus, 2,000 years would make it the second coming of Christ, perhaps 2013 or 2070, if dating it from 70 AD. My pastor, Chuck Smith, believed this to be a distinct possibility. 2,000 years, plus or minus. Interesting that God gave the nation of Israel about 2,000 years to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth God had promised Abraham. They had about 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now the church has had about that same amount of time to evangelize the world and to tell them about the one true living God. We've not done any better job than the Jews had. But why would God give the church more time to evangelize the world than he gave his chosen people? If Christ came the first time at the close of that 2,000-year period of time, is it possible that he might come within that 2,000-year time frame of his death on the cross and his resurrection? In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ could potentially happen any moment. And that's what we should expect. Let's remind ourselves of the words of Jesus. No man knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, he said in Matthew 24:36. No man knows the hour, Matthew 25:13. But in the previous chapter, Matthew 24, he gave what we should be looking for, the signs of the times. Society will go from bad to worse. Iniquity will abound. The love of many will wax cold. Read chapter 24 and you can see the signs of the times that we're living in today. I expect his return to be imminent. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 12, this night, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night. What a metaphor for this present evil age. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ began what are biblically referred to as the last days. It's the period of time between his first coming and his second coming that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19. The NIV Study Bible has an interesting footnote on verse 12. They say this, quote, "Since the next great event in God's redemptive plan is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the night, no matter how long chronologically it may last, is nearly over." When Christ comes again, he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign over all of the earth, and you and I will rule and reign with him. We will have the mind of Christ. We'll no longer have temptable bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies. What a day that will be. We, in the meantime, should have nothing to do with the misdeeds of the world. Notice in verse 13, let us behave decently then, as in the daytime. We do walk in the light, do we not? Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires, literally, of the flesh. The old nature. Each of these admonitions against these specific sins is interesting. Orgies translates the Greek word komos to mean carousing. Literally in the Greek, it means letting loose. That's what the literal word means. The King James interprets it reveling. Most people are unassociated with that word today. They call it rioting. An antiquated term that does not mean today what it meant in 1611, to be sure. Listed next is drunkenness. That's intoxication to the point of impairment, whether with alcohol or drugs. Here's what I find. You can spot somebody who is under considerable influence of alcohol or drugs. You can spot them a mile away. They're higher than a kite, or they're drunk and slobbering and don't communicate well and can't talk, can't walk. People that do marijuana, you can smell it on their breath. You can see it in their expression. They don't care about anything. And they just seem to be so mellow, they're not in touch with reality anymore. The problem with addictions to these things is that when the drug or the alcohol wears off, the problems still remain and have not been brought to the throne of God, the only one who can help or do anything about them. They are worldly fixes that are not permanent fixes at all. And you can blow extraordinary amounts of money on the frivolities of the world. Don't do that. Avoid sexual immorality. It's listed next for us there in verse 13. Koite is the word where we get our word coitus, which is the sexual act. The King James Version has the word chambering. I thought that's what you did when you loaded a cartridge into a gun. But I guess chambering meant something different back then. Your bed chambers, I guess, is what was implied. Stay away from debauchery. That's filthy immorality, lewdness, and indulgence that are all of those things are implied in the term. Stay away from that stuff. Dissensions, eris in the original language, quarreling, contentious, arguing and strife. That should not be so on any level within the church, not in church leadership, not in the church family, not in Sunday school. Dissensions, quarreling. When I see a quarrelsome guy, when I see a guy who's always trying to contend or fight with me or get in an argument or striving, I know those are the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, you can tell a tree by its fruit. Last one mentioned here is jealousy. Jealousy. The King James has envying. Zelos is the Greek term, and it properly means heat. It's sometimes interpreted zeal, as they're all fired up about something. In a favorable sense, it denotes ardor, a love and enthusiasm. But in an unfavorable light, it is translated jealousy, as of a husband. Figuratively, it is even used in Scripture of God. He's a jealous God. It can be used to denote the characteristics of an enemy who has malice towards you, emulation, envy or envying, a dogmatic mind, indignation, jealousy and zeal. And what Paul is saying here is these things are not acceptable for the child of God. They're just not acceptable. I think in the honest moments of your quiet time when you're all by yourself, some of these things just need to be taken to God and say, God, I've got a problem with anger. Lord, I'm frustrated to the point of just exploding. Lord, I can't handle this. I can't handle that. And God is longing, I believe, to come alongside of his people to keep us from these specific sins that are listed in this passage. Again, let me remind you, this is the practical portion of the book of Romans. This is where the rubber hits the road. If you have a problem with any of these sins that have just been listed, then confess it as sins. Well, you say, well, I don't, orgies and drunkenness, I don't do that. Have you thought about it in your mind? Or does that hold appeal to your flesh? Then you're under the influence of the flesh. Let's nail that coffin back on the top of that one and take it to the cross of Jesus Christ and ask for his strength. Sexual immorality, debauchery. Again, Jesus said, if you've thought it in your mind, you've already committed the sin. And I think these things need to be taken to the cross. Paul would encourage an imperfect church, aren't we all? But the Corinthian church had his fair share of problems. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9, Paul would write this to the believers there. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, a sin that he's just outlined here in the book of Romans. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul says? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You don't have to worry about them. But expel the wicked man from among you. To be sure, the Corinthian church had lots and lots of problems. But the listing here sounds so much like the list that he has put in Romans. Granted, the Romans lived in a debaucherous society. It was a sewer-like environment morally in first century Rome, to be sure. But what he's saying in this passage is you as the children of God should act differently. You should think differently. Practical holiness is the emphasis. And I want you to lastly look at verse 14. Rather than the deeds of the flesh, rather clothe yourselves. Circle the word yourselves. God won't do this for you. He expects you to do this. This is our responsibility. Clothe yourselves. It's in the middle voice in the original language, means it's reflexive. I have to do this myself. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. Paul would write something similar in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. He is my righteousness. I've taken off the garment of flesh, moth-eaten as it was, and stained with sin upon sin, and I've taken on myself the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he offered me when I came to the cross. He exchanged my unrighteousness and clothed me in his own righteousness. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, truly, and heirs according to his promises, will rule and reign with him. So I say, live by the Spirit. Continuously continue to walk in the Spirit. Spirit-controlled, the fruit of the Spirit coming out of your mouth, you dwelling on the things of God, not the things of the flesh. No anger, no disputing, no striving. Walking in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit that God is looking for in your life and mine. Put on, clothe yourselves with Christ Jesus. Put your flesh under the control of his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says to the Galatian believers. Live by the Spirit, you will not fulfill, gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Just drive a spike in it. Drive a nail through the heart of that demonic influence that's trying to get a hold of your life and mine. Just say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. Drive a stake in the heart of that one. The sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, live outwardly a transformation that's already taken place inwardly. Christ is on the throne of your heart. Live like that. Act like that. Depend upon him moment by moment. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he's looking for, what he's praying for your life and mine. Practical stuff. I know I've stepped on some toes here. The Lord sure stepped on mine because I'm as guilty as some of the violations that have been outlined here as you have been. And we talk about speed limits and stop signs and things that we tend to blow off, but God says obey. Obey. There's only two things that this chapter is about: submission and love. We struggle with both of those areas. And somehow or another in our flesh, we say that that's okay. No, it's okay that I don't love my enemies. It's okay that I don't love everybody in the church. It's okay that I slander them when they're not around. It's okay that I have them for lunch but not invite them over. Submission to authorities, verses 1 through 7, and love. Love one another deeply, for the day of Christ's second coming is near. If you and I just do these two things, just two things, just these two things, if we do these two things by the power of God's Holy Spirit, in the power and fruit of God's Holy Spirit, can I tell you, everything will turn out just fine. Just fine. There's some things in this life that are really important. This is two of them. If you just do these two things, it'll turn your house, your whole household, your relationships upside down and make them brand new. Love. Obey the authorities, and love. That's all that is required of you. It's a supernatural thing that's required of you, not trying harder. It's not a natural thing. It's supernatural. But the proof's in the pudding. You can tell a tree by its fruit. I hate division, striving, gossiping, slander, contention. I think most Christians dislike these things intensely. Then let's make the choice to walk in the Spirit, to be in the Word of God daily, to be in prayer. Pray without ceasing, as Paul would write the Thessalonian believers. We're going to close in a word of prayer now and close in a final song as well as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. Help us to submit See, the authorities that you placed over us, help us to love without condition, without excuse for our inappropriate conduct and behavior. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do what's right by you. And if we can just get a handle on these two things, this morning, Lord, we set our hearts before you afresh. We confess our sins, our failures, our misdeeds and shortcomings. And confess to you, we want to be more than we are. We want our outward actions to reflect the good things that you've placed in our heart. Fill us again, Holy Spirit. Give us a fresh baptism of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How we need you, Lord. We offer up this song of praise and worship and adoration. We offer up this song of commitment, Lord, to worship you with our hearts wide open.